All right, well, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're working our way through these particular verses, of course, part of the larger letter to Timothy, a second letter of Paul. We've reminded you of some of these things that Paul is writing this letter, really understanding that his time on this earth was going to be short. He feared, or not feared, we just said not to be afraid, right? He didn't fear. He had the sense that his time on earth was coming to a close. And so there's a sense in this letter that he's passing the baton. He's giving the task over to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And we know that there's a solid connection between Paul and Timothy. Paul was Timothy's mentor. Timothy had proven himself to be a faithful and capable pastor, preacher, but here at the end of Paul's life, he wants to give some final encouragements, sometimes referred to as somewhat of Paul's last will and testament, as it were, to Timothy. So let me read the text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and then we will continue on. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So ends the reading of God's word. May you bless us as we study it together. So as we've gone along in this, I've been coming back to this one essential statement, this elemental truth, these truths that have been expanding this elemental statement that we've made, which is simply this. I think it's coming up slowly but surely. There it is. There's no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. Here we are talking about how's your memorizing going, how's your Bible reading going. And again, the most important thing is to not just do it for the sake of doing it, but to have a heart to do it, to delight yourself in God's Word, to delight in it so much you read it, not simply just to read it, but you read it to know it, read it to study it, read it to assimilate it, read it to memorize it, and then the big thing, read it to communicate it, to share it with others. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. The most effective tool that God has given us to use in ministering to people on this earth is the Word of God. You have nothing better, and you have really nothing else. And so when we say that, we start to recognize some things that if we're going to live for Christ in a way that is consistent with Christ, it has to be according to the Word of Christ. And so we've been pressing that idea. There is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. To put it another way, we must be a people of the book. And one of my favorite accounts is in Nehemiah chapter 8. Anybody know what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8? The walls have been built. How long did it take to build the walls, by the way? Anybody know? 52 days. Nehemiah comes in, inspects the walls. They build the walls in 52 days amid all sorts of oppositions. They got their swords in one hand and their plow and their trowels in the other, and they're building the wall and they're on the guard, and they rebuild the walls in 52 days, and then they're having this big assembly. And what are you going to do at a big assembly? Hey, you just finished the wall. If everybody was all excited about building the wall between the USA and Mexico, and we actually built the whole thing and we finished it, what would you normally say? Let's have a party, right? Let's celebrate. What would you do at that party? What would the Americans do at such a party? Eat, drink, and be merry, right? When the Israelites completed their task, what did they do? Well, they probably did eat, but the first thing they did is they gathered together every one of them in Jerusalem, and what did they do? They listened to the Word of God. Ezra stood up And he preached there. Well, now, Nehemiah and Ezra probably got together, and they probably said something like, hey, you know, we need to instruct these people in the things of the Lord, so let's put out a proclamation. Everybody gather at 8 a.m. in the morning, and we will be preaching the word. That's probably what happened, right? No. Why don't you, you don't have to turn there. I think I have it. Do I have this up there? I do. Listen to this. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. Now listen, who asked for this? And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. I love that statement. The people were so excited about what God had accomplished. What they wanted to do to celebrate was have Ezra, this preacher and scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, listen, of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. So children were there, and it was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were what? What were they? Attentive, isn't it there? They were all attentive. They were all attentive to the book of the law. You see, that is a people that at that moment in time recognized the value of God's word. And that should be the way we seek to be continually. Oh, that we would be a people who long for the book, who read it personally so that we can then have it to share publicly, that we study it and we have it preached in our hearing so that we might be attentive to hear it and to heed it. We live in times, and Paul gets to this in our text, we live in times when people really don't want to hear and heed God's word. Sadly, many of them go to church. That people who say they're believers go to church not really to hear and heed the word of God. It's to mark off some spiritual checklist. It's to look good in culture and society. It's to meet up with other people. But it's not to necessarily hear and heed the word of God. But the word of God has something to say to us about this. So here in our text, just by way of reminder, Paul's charging Timothy. These are heavy words. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I have something I need for you to understand, Timothy. We sense the weightiness of Paul's charging Timothy with this. And we've noted through all of this that this just serves as an example for each one of us. Timothy was an example for his church. Peter says that the elders are to be an example for the rest of the flock. So when you see these kinds of statements about preaching the word, being a herald of the message of the king, that's not just for Timothy, that's for anyone who would be faithful like Timothy. They may not do it from a pulpit because that's a specific role, but each one of us is to be proclaimers of the word. Be ready in season and out of season. We said that's whether it's convenient or not, we are to be doing these things. And so then we noted last week that we are to be preaching God's word effectually. We want to see change when we preach it. We don't want to just bang our heads against the wall and say the same things over and over and not see anybody change. Now, sometimes that happens. We talked about Jeremiah, who preached and preached his heart out, and yet the people were not moved by the preaching. But in general, we should be seeing some kind of an effect. Now, let me remind you, when Paul says to Timothy, preach effectually, that you might see these kinds of reproving and rebuking and an exhortation take place, who is he speaking to? Who is Timothy to be speaking to primarily? The church. So really, I understand maybe we can preach the gospel to family and friends and they just for months or years or whatever may not respond like we want to. But Paul's telling Timothy, I need you to preach the word in the church, and you should expect if there are people, believers in that church, then guess what? It will be changing people's lives. And so that's kind of what we looked at last time. And now we'll consider the last two. hopefully here. We've considered all of these others. We'll look at Numbers 5 and 6. The Word of God is to be preached as essential. The Word of God is to be preached as essential. We'll catch up with me in just a second here. One more. There we go. The Word of God is to be preached as essential. This is absolutely necessary. And then finally, the Word of God is to be preached with endurance. So that's what we're looking at. And so we'll go to number 5 specifically. The Word of God is to be preached as essential. Look at verses 3 through 4. These are, in some ways, discouraging words. These are words that I find to be true in our culture. So it means that they've always been true in some degree or another. Listen to verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they, so now he's speaking of people perhaps in the church or outside the church, will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, notice what they do. They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Again, it's interesting. The context here is that you got people proclaiming some kind of Christianity. They're claiming a form of godliness, but as we read before, they deny its power. So these are people gathering. These are people that are trying to act like a church and look like the church and be Christians. But they're turning aside. They're accumulating teachers that tell them what they want to hear. We'll talk about that. And are turning away from the truth. That's a bad thing. It's even worse when you turn away the truth and then embrace a lie that is the myth. So Paul here gives Timothy a profound reason to preach the word. This is really a profound reason. Why should we be concerned about proclaiming God's word? Because many have rejected it and many are not teaching it. You know, the further away a culture moves from God's word, the more necessary, I guess it's always necessary, but it just seems there's more necessity, it's more essential that we who do know the truth are proclaiming it faithfully. Does that make sense? I mean, obviously, if every church in Northwest Arkansas was faithfully preaching the truth, we wouldn't say we got to stop. We'd be rejoicing that there would be so many churches proclaiming the truth. But we know that's not the case. And so this is actually a motivation. You have people, neighbors, rejecting the truth. Preach it all the more. Proclaim it all the more. Because we see this turning away and this turning aside from the truth. Paul says, for the time will come, and it has been here a long time, when they, that is people, will not, listen to this word, endure. They will no longer put up with, they can no longer tolerate, they are not able to stand doctrine, good, healthy, sound doctrine. Isn't that where we find ourselves today? Even in a church like ours, there can be people that, why do we have to talk about doctrine? What else are you going to talk about, by the way? How do you teach anything without teaching doctrine? Because anything you teach is doctrine. The only question is it good doctrine, sound doctrine, or is it bad doctrine? So here are people that literally will not put up with healthy biblical doctrine. Why? Because it's hard. Because it puts us in our place. It exalts God and it puts man as being small and needy and looking to God alone for help. Remember back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul described there how in the last days the church would be full of professing believers, absolutely stuffed with professing believers, but they are not really saved. You remember that a few weeks ago? They will have an outward appearance of religion, but as 2 Timothy 3, 5 says, they will have that appearance of religion, they will have that appearance of godliness, but what do? They deny its power. I don't want to be responsible for that. It's kind of what they say. Because much of the church will be ungenerate, they will bear the fruit of the unredeemed, including, here's one of the fruits of the unredeemed church. You ready for this? They reject God's word. And how much are we seeing that? There are churches today that they don't even want to preach from God's word. They'll preach their little stories and they'll come together for some kind of pep talks. But when you see God's word rejected, that is one of the fruits of this unregenerate group of people who profess to believe, but they deny the power of God. And so we read things like this in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Listen to what Paul wrote. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So what is he talking about? If all you're really thinking about is pleasing yourself, satisfying yourself, you're going even to church for yourself, what you do for God is about how it pleases you and how it makes you feel, guess what? That's death. When your mind is set on how things make you feel and how it appeases you, that's death. But the mindset on the spirit, that is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is, by definition, hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a horrific statement. And yet, that is where so much, and I'm going to just speak to the church. That means that there could be people in our own church that have an outward appearance of religion, but because there's no real love for the Word of God, listen to what it says, therefore, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It does not want to be engaged in the Word of God. It does not want to know the Word of God. It does not want to hide the Word of God in the heart. And so Paul is addressing these very things much earlier here in the book of Romans, about 10 years or so earlier than he's talking to Timothy. And then we see somewhat similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a passage that's maybe more familiar to you. But a natural man, and that statement means an unspiritual, unregenerate person, a person who does not know Jesus Christ, the natural man does not accept what? The things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So there's the natural inclination of every man, woman, and child, every person who does not know Jesus Christ cannot accept the things of God. They can use the same lingo, they can act like they're, you know, Christians on Sunday, but then go and live their lives however they want, but there's something missing. And really, what is it? It is a devotion to the Word of God. It is a commitment to see God's Word be that which directs the life. That's all we have. That's all we can offer. You know, I think of the layman that Peter and John said that he's sitting there at the beautiful gate and in Acts chapter 4, and he begs for the alms. And what does Peter say? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise up and walk. Well, you may think, hey, how does that apply to me? Because I'm not just going to go up and, hey, are you lame? In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That was a different time and a different purpose. But I do have Jesus Christ, and he's found in these pages, and I can communicate him. And that's what we need to be doing. That's what will change the heart. Because the natural mind is hostile towards God and his word, and an unbeliever cannot understand it and thinks God's word is foolishness. You've been there, right? You talk to somebody, you're like, how can you believe this stuff? You really believe a snake talked? I do. Well, that's just foolishness. Is it? You believe a bird can talk? How many of you have seen birds talk? Yeah, right? You probably. Well, if a bird can talk, why couldn't a snake talk? Evidently, they're related, right? If you believe in evolution, they're related anyway, somehow, back there. It's all foolishness. But why is it foolishness? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. But we're not just talking about the secular scientist and the atheist and the agnostic. We're talking about a large portion of the church. That's who Paul is talking about. That there are people in our churches that do not truly believe these things are so. A large number of people in the evangelical church now are saying, hey, we need to embrace same-sex marriage and homosexuality. We need to get off this bandwagon. Why? Because they don't believe God's word. That's all there is. There's nothing else to explain it. They are not believing God's word. So what does that tell us? They're truly not born again. They reject healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. They will not endure it. So they give up on things like a six-day literal creation. They give up on things like marriage between a man and a woman. They give up on biblical gender roles. They give up on, as we've said, the thing that we're going to be hearing more and more about, the inerrancy and sufficiency of God's word. They give up on holy living, and we can go on and on with the list. rather than take God at his word, notice what Paul says will happen here in our text. It says there in the middle of verse 3 that they will accumulate, they will heap upon themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. I really, that word accumulate, I mean, you accumulate wealth. It's the idea that you're putting the gold on a big pile and you can just see it. It's heaping up. They're heaping teachers up. Go into a Christian bookstore and what do you see? Piles of books that really shouldn't even be read. We're heaping piles of books, heaping them up into a pile. This pseudo church will seek teachers that will give them, listen, what they want rather than what they need. And may it not be that we would fall into the trap of giving people what they want instead of what they need. And I know it's somewhat cliche to say it, but what does everybody need? The gospel. So do you know it? Have you so saturated yourself with God's word that you can share as many aspects of the gospel as you can? You say, well, I'll never know as many aspects as so-and-so. You know, he's been studying it for so long. Well, what do you know? And can you add more to it? Can I tell you something that I know is true about John MacArthur? He's going to be, is he like going to be 80? Is he already 80 or is he going to be 80 this year or something like that? I mean, but do you know one thing I do know about John MacArthur? He has not finished learning yet. He's still learning about God. He's still adding to his knowledge of the gospel. And so what does that tell us? You know, well, you want to say, well, I'll never know as much as John MacArthur. Okay. But can you know more than you know now? Because you may know more than the person that you're going to talk to tomorrow. The NIV, I know I don't often quote from the NIV, that dynamic equivalent, but the NIV translates this passage this way. It says, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. These people in the church will turn from the truth, it says, that which is sound, to myths or fables. It's funny that those who claim that the Christians are foolish for what they believe actually turn everything around on their heads, and they're actually the ones believing in myths and fables. This was true in of ancient Israel, by the way. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, to set the context, Israel is turning away from the Lord. They're turning away from the word of the Lord, and this is the pronouncement. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Isn't that terrible? God says, I know the prophets are prophesying falsely and the priests are running amok with their own authority, and my people who should, it's not the priest and it's not the prophets that are being condemned in this moment, it's the congregation. Because the congregation is loving this lack of truth, loving this lack of knowledge. And then he says, but what will you do at the end of it, which actually means when it comes to judgment, what will you do? There will be a day of reckoning, not just for the pastor. I know we like to think of Hebrews chapter 13, and it says that those who lead you will give an account. And so make sure that you're living your life and living with your leader in such a way, your pastor or whoever, in such a way that it makes it a delight for them, right? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and verse 17. I forgot where I was going to go with that because I was trying to remember what the passage was. I'll come back to that. But we do see this today when people are loving, rather than loving the truth, are loving everything false, everything that is outside of God's authority. We see it in radical feminism that has now infiltrated the church. How is radical feminism infiltrating the church? We don't have to talk about it. Just go and look at what's happening with Beth Moore and that whole scene in the Southern Baptist Church. Because radical feminists are rejecting the roles, biblical roles. Radical feminists in the church are rejecting this, that God is actually a father. And we need to refer to him as Mother God or Mother Father God. Some of you may know, I've really appreciated in years past the songwriting ability and the sound and musical talent of a a woman by the name of Nicole Nordeman, but she's gone off the deep end with this kind of stuff, where she's singing songs about Mother God, and it's kind of a sad thing. We have believers now accepting, embracing, and promoting sexual immorality, homosexuality. We have prosperity gospel preachers teach us that it's God's will for us to be rich and healthy. And we can go on and on and on. And can I tell you something? That is the unredeemed church. That's not the redeemed church. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. That's the church of these unregenerate leaders. The unredeemed church is literally heaping up unredeemed preachers, and unredeemed preaching is going to be to their demise. But notice, can I just tell you again? It's like, whose fault is it? If you have a preacher in a pulpit preaching heresy, whose fault is it? The preacher's fault or the congregation's fault? It's actually both, right? But usually who gets the blame? The preacher. But if a congregation puts up with it, they are just as guilty. And that's what Paul's getting at. Because this will be so common in the church, according to God's word, faithful preachers and faithful preaching will be hard to find. And Paul's telling Timothy, don't stop preaching. As Amos described this as it happened in ancient Israel in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. By the way, these are kind of the thesis verses for a book by Steve Lawson. It's a real small book, easy read, called Famine in the Land, and it's all about this particular subject. But Amos puts it this way. Well, God puts it this way through Amos. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. That's a judgment. When we have so many people who are not wanting to hear and heed the word of God, that's really a judgment on that congregation. Verse 12, people will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. If that's true, then faithful preaching is even more essential now than we can ever imagine. If there are so many people that just can't find the truth, then we who do know it need to be communicating. It is essential that the word of God be preached, be heralded, be proclaimed. And Timothy was to be a prophetic voice, Paul is saying, to a spiritually anemic community. And if there's one thing I know about our community, our culture, is that it's spiritually anemic. How many people do you know just don't even know the basics of what's in the Bible? Are you willing to faithfully proclaim God's word when so many reject it? You see, that's really Paul's point. Timothy, people are going to reject it, but you have to remain faithful to preach it. Are you going to be like that? Isn't that one of the biggest fears about sharing the gospel? But what if they, finish the statement, what if they reject me? So what? They rejected Jesus. You think you're better than Jesus? They rejected Paul. They rejected Jeremiah. Side application, this text also reminds us then of the need we have to crave sound doctrine. Why would we ever be content with the little that we know when there's so much more to know? Take any doctrine that you want. I didn't think of a doctrine to pull in, but you think about some of these hard doctrines. How do we understand the doctrine of election? When did God choose us? And why did God choose us? How does the Bible say all of that took place? Oh, that's just too much for me to comprehend, is it? It's all in the Scripture. It's all been given to us. You see, the problem is it's easy to fall into the crowd of those who enjoy having their ears itched. We like it when it's easy to hear. We like it when there's no conviction of sin. We like it when, hey, the pastor's not asking me all the time if I'm reading my Bible or memorizing verses because, well, that's easy. And so as long as he's just saying, hey, you look good, you're here, you put some money in the box, hey, have a great week and let's do it all again next week. It's easy to want to have our ears itched. We have a sin nature that dislikes the things like being convicted of sin, dislikes being challenged to do what is right. Often it's been described that listening to biblical preaching is sometimes like taking medicine. doesn't always taste good. Sometimes it's hard to enjoy, but we know in the end it will accomplish the purpose for which it's being taken. At those times, we must faithfully endure the hearing of God's word as a spiritual discipline. And I pray that it's not this always heavy kind of doom and gloom stuff, but as we faithfully work through the hearing and preaching of God's word, here's what God promises: it will change your life. This is God's prescribed means of changing our lives, the hearing and heeding of God's word. So are you willing to faithfully learn, proclaim, and teach healthy doctrine, knowing that many, if not most, will reject it? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we faithfully cultivating a desire for God's word personally, or do you succumb to your sin nature that makes you apathetic to God's word? Some people even becoming antagonistic to God's word. How many of you have seen that? A person who's started off well, saying he loves the Lord, in the word, sharing the word, and then all of a sudden what happens? They become apathetic, and after becoming apathetic, that's one thing, but there are people you know that become antagonistic. They don't want to hear it anymore. So I have some application questions, but I want to go ahead and get to our next point. So let's look at point number 6. God's word is to be preached with endurance. These are again, heavy words, but you, in absolute total contrast to these other people, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, I want to begin by noting something that we see. What are the 4 commands Paul gives Timothy here? Can you name them off? You can be sober in all things, endure hardship, number 2, do the work of an evangelist, number 3, fulfill your ministry. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes we don't stop to think. Those are 4 separate commands in the Greek text. Paul is commanding Timothy to be sober in all things, to endure hardship, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill his ministry or his work of service. So I want to now consider very quickly what that means and how it applies to us. In light of the difficulties in the church, Timothy is called to be different. You're in a church where you have some people who are indifferent or apathetic or even antagonistic to God's word. That's just the way it's going to be, Timothy. But you are going to be different. Isn't that the call we need to be as Christians today? We need to be different. We look too much like the world. We act too much like the world. We don't have enough Bible knowledge to have it ooze out of ourselves at times. And so Paul says, but you. Timothy is called to endure or to persevere in the proclamation of God's word, regardless of antagonism in the church. This endurance is charged to Timothy with 4 commands that Paul gives, and let's just consider them quickly one by one. The first command is be sober in all things. What does it mean to be sober? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the phrase be sober? In our culture, what would you say? Yeah, don't drink, right? Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk would be the thing. Make sure that you keep your head, and that's really what the word means. It means to keep your head, to be self-disciplined enough so that you don't lose yourself because of something outside of yourself. To be drunk with alcohol is to have something else control you. So the idea of sobriety really means to be free of anything that would intoxicate you. Even as others were spiritually intoxicated in context with false doctrine and sin, Timothy is called to keep his head clear and focused on the truth. And that's a call every one of us in this room needs. I don't care how clear-minded you are, you need to be reminded, continue to be clear-minded and focused on the truth. Because tomorrow, guess what the world's going to throw at you? Anything and everything to try to intoxicate you. What is Satan going to do tomorrow? Going to throw anything and everything he can to intoxicate you spiritually, to dilute you. Sobriety also has the connotation of being aware and of being disciplined. So the idea of serving in a church saturated with false doctrine and false believers would bring many pains, and Timothy needed to be aware of them so that he could prepare for them. If he was not sober, he would be taken off guard. Because if you're preaching faithfully the word of God, particularly to a group of unregenerate people, what is guaranteed will happen to you? If you're preaching the truth of the word of God to a largely unregenerate group of people, what are you guaranteed? How will they respond? Resentful, critical. They will come at you with a vehemence, right? They will come at you. And so this is what Paul is reminding Timothy. If you're not aware that people want their ears to be tickled and you start preaching the truth, guess what? They're going to come at you. They're going to come for you. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be sober, because what would be the temptation? If I start preaching the truth of the Word of God and a whole bunch of people start coming to me, hey, we don't like that you're teaching that. So I have a couple of choices, right? I could say tough, I'm going to preach it anyway, maybe at the risk of my job, or what? I could start to give in and compromise. I got to keep these people happy. And so I start to compromise, and that's where sobriety comes in. Do you want to compromise? Do you want to give out, give up, give over, give in? Paul was warning Timothy not to lose his spiritual equilibrium and be swallowed up by the discouragement and the pessimism and the anger that will await him as he faithfully proclaims the Word of God. That will happen to you. If you faithfully share the Word of God with family and friends, you know, people on the street, you will face discouragement, pessimism, antagonism, and anger. And so be self-controlled. Keep your head at all times. Be sober. Second one, endure hardship. Endure hardship. That literally means to suffer evil. If evil comes your way, deal with it. Preaching the truth in a time when people reject it and turn to fables will bring various kinds of hardship. And Timothy is being called to be faithful to work through them all, endure them all. So what? What did Jesus go through? I mean, and I understand nobody wants to purposely or intentionally or always be under the criticism and the hardship of others. But truthfully, even those of us who have shared our faith and been rejected, Jake, have you been rejected a few times as you've shared the truth? Nope, never happened to you, right? Not even once, right? But does that rob you of your joy? Has it ever discouraged you for a moment or a time? Yeah, but what do? Go to the next person. That's exactly what it, that's enduring hardship. It's not giving up just because things get difficult. It's saying, I'm just going to move on. I've done what is required of each one of us in this room just to be a faithful witness of who Jesus is and what he's done. It's not up to you whether people believe. It's not up to you how they respond. It's up to the Spirit to make that. All you got to do is share the truth. If they reject it, move to the next one. If they receive it, praise the Lord and start discipling. That's it. That's all you got. That's what we need to do. It's interesting that Paul had earlier told Timothy in chapter 2, verse 3, to the same phrase, endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ. If you're under fire, if you're a good soldier, you don't just say, oh, I give up, stand up and get shot, right? You have to keep pressing on. You keep working through until you can win the battle. And so faithfully preaching God's word will bring victories, but it will also bring hardships. And if you're not spiritually and mentally prepared, you will stumble at best or fall away at worst. So endure hardship. The third one, do the work of an evangelist. Now, how many, you know, what comes to mind when you say, "What do the work of an evangelist?" What do you envision? Honestly.
Going overseas,
sharing the gospel. What? Do the work of an evangelist. Let me remind you, or you tell me, context. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's the pastor of a church, and he's telling a pastor in the church to do what? The work of an evangelist. Where? In the church. Why would you have to do the work of an evangelist in the church? There's unsaved people in the church. That's what we've been talking about all the way since chapter 3. And so it is interesting that we might naturally in our culture think of it immediately, wow, Paul, Timothy's a pastor and now he's supposed to go out into the world and evangelize. Well, he may be out in the world at times and evangelize, but that's not his role. His role is to be evangelizing in the church, as many simply have a profession but no true faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. We know of people who attend church whose lives do not reflect the power of being regenerate. It happens in our church. Christ warned of this reality. He said in the kingdom there would be the wheat and the tares. The wheat among the tares, or the tares among the wheat. He said there would be good fish and bad fish. He said there will be sheep and goats. These members must continually be challenged to do what? What is the challenge? Examine your faith. Make sure of your calling and your election. We see these kind of commands in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. You've heard me say this before. Test yourself. This is, well, by the way, 2 Corinthians, written to a church, the saints who are at Corinth. So this is being written to a church, not a secular culture, a so-called sacred culture. Test yourselves, church at Corinth, to see if you are in the faith. Now, well, how would you like that message? I get up on Sunday morning and say, you know, Joe, test yourself, make sure you're in the faith. Why would you ask me that? This is what the Word of God says. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. If that's not enough, examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Do you know Christ in you, the hope of glory? Are you certain of that reality? That's being spoken to the church at Corinth. Then we read in the passage like this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I love what Peter says here. Therefore, brethren, now I'm going backwards with this one, but many of you know I come back to this passage a lot. Therefore, brethren, church, the NASB 2020 will say, therefore, brothers and sisters, because you women might not know, but the brethren included you. So anyway, you can thank the Lockman Foundation for that. No sarcasm intended, or maybe all sarcasm, I'm sorry. I'll stop. I digressed. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. That's great. Bring it on. Wherever I need the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that will be abundantly supplied to me as long as I know what? That I am certain of his calling and choosing me. Well, how am I knowing these things? Well, as long as I practice these things. So now what's the question you need to ask? What things? So we back up just a moment. What things are to be practiced that validate that we are actually those who are chosen, that we have a calling. And so we'll go to our next. We just go up. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence. Now, notice these are all things we do. Everything on this list is about what you do. Not to be saved. If you are saved, these are the things you do. Okay? And I get it, even though we are kind of this reformed thinking, Calvinistic type church, we look at these and we kind of, oh, God did it all. But no, if he did it, then this is what you should see. And if you don't see this, I don't care if you're reformed or not, or Calvinistic or Arminian, if you don't see these things, you are what verse 9 says, or verse 8 says, you're unfruitful. But let's say, for this reason also, applying all diligence, maximum effort in your faith, supply moral excellence. How's your morality? How's your morality? Well, I'm fine on the outside. Going on up here? Because if you're called and chosen, you're going to be changing up here in your thinking. And in your moral excellence knowledge, what are you knowing more about God? And in your knowledge, self-control, there's that word, self-control, sober again. And in your self-control, perseverance, are you enduring hardship? And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, what's your relationship like in the church? And in your brotherly kindness, just the overall number one trait here, love. What's it say? For if these qualities are yours, and not just yours, but are what? Increasing. See, again, I think we put ourselves in a dangerous spot when we say, well, yeah, I've applied some effort, and I'm more moral than I was, but I kind of plateaued, and I got some knowledge, but I don't need any more, and I try to be self-controlled. Stop it. And I persevere, and all these things. It's not just that you've had them. It's that you see them increasing. Because if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? That there are people who, because they don't have these things, but they're in the church, they're useless and they're unfruitful. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from sins. And then we read what we read before. Therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. If these things are true of you, you will never stumble. We read this command in God's word made to all the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Actually, it was read as part of the morning message as well. Listen to what Paul says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Who's he speaking to? The church at Thessalonica. We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly. This is not people outside the church. He's saying there's unruly people in the church. That doesn't mean you don't admonish them, but most likely people outside the church aren't going to take to your admonishment. The prayer would be that somebody in the church might listen. Encourage the faint-hearted, those who are just discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Beloved, that is the definition of doing the work of an evangelist. You and I are called to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that whole passage that Brother Brett shared with us, that's all about what we get to do in the church, right? That's the work of an evangelist. And where does it start? In the church. You start in the church. And then finally, we see fulfill your ministry. The word fulfill literally means to bring to completion. Paul wants Timothy now to one day be able to say what Paul says a little bit later down there in verse 7. What does Paul say in verse 7? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's what every mentor should desire for his disciples in Jesus Christ, or her disciples, brothers and sisters, right? There would be many things that would make Timothy want to quit in ministry. I mean, if you guys really think about it, I think most of you, the exception of Jake maybe Chris, I mean, just the thought of being a pastor, why would anybody want to do it? Why does a good pastor do what he does? Is it because the people always adore him? Is it because it's an easy thing to do? No, because it's a calling. Because he can't think of anything else that he could do or would want to do than to proclaim the Word of God. One of the best bits of advice I got from Jake's dad when I told him, I think I'm being called in the ministry, he said, run. If you can think of doing anything else, go and do it. Because if there's anything else you can do, when it gets hard, you're going to wish that that's what you have done. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. I want you to when there's that desire to quit, when there's some kind of fear, when the persecution comes, when you're lonely because there's no one else on your side except your wife, right? When there's a lack of an appreciation, when there's criticism, when there's depression, when you're exhausted, and we can go on and on. What does Paul say? Timothy, you need to persevere till the completion of your ministry, until you finish your service. Oh, that we would practice that in the church. You make a commitment, fill it out, go to its completion. Kent Hughes, who is a Bible commentator, shares the story of how Pastor Alistair Begg, so hopefully you know some of these names. If you don't, those are two great names to know, okay? Kent Hughes and Alistair Begg. Kent Hughes shares the story of how Pastor Alistair Begg has taken verse 5 as an anchor verse for his ministry. So listen to what is written here. Late one afternoon, Alistair Begg was meeting with a number of pastors, including myself. He wistfully quoted this very verse and said, "I increasingly find that verse to be the anchor point for all my days. I wake up on Monday and say, well, what will I do now? Then I say, well, I think I will try to keep my head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all my duties, all the duties of my ministry. And when I am lifted up by a little encouragement, which sometimes come, I say to myself, well, what shall I do? And the answer is, keep your head, endure hardship, and so on." He paused and then went on. "And when the waves beat on me and I feel like just running away to the hill somewhere, what should I do? Well, Alistair, just keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry." Then he concluded, "So that's a word in season for us to take away and think of." By the way, some good words for you, right? Some good words for you and good words for me. But they're good words for all of us. You are all called to a ministry in this church. This is where, if this is your church home, this is where you are, then what do you need to do? What should I do? Well, keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Do the duties that you have agreed to do, that you've called to do. If we're going to perform the ministry of proclaiming God's word, we must persevere in it. We must endure in it. There will be many times when we might think about quitting. However, we must persevere by being sober, especially that mentally and spiritually sober, enduring hardship, evangelizing, and always completing the works of service. As we consider this, it should remind us of another specific need. And I know this may sound self-serving, but the first context is pastoral here. This is a pastor speaking to a pastor, so he can be an example to the rest of the church. I came across some interesting statistics. In 2016, there was in the United States, some 2016 statistics inform us. This blows my mind. You ready for this? That over 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month. 1,700 pastors leave the ministry every month because of burnout, because of discouragement, because of moral favor, failure, not favor, or other causes. We must then think in terms of how do we build up pastors and elders. And you know what you do? You pray for them. You encourage them. You serve them in various ways. You serve them in the church. You start seeing, you know, if the pastors and the elders are constantly saying, this is the need, this is the need, and you're saying, why do they keep asking about the need? It's because that's something that's burdening them. There's something that's got to get done. And if no one in the congregation stands up to do it, there's only two options. The elders will have to do it, perhaps waiting tables instead of devoting themselves to the Word of God, or we just won't do it. But sometimes some of the things we talk about, well, if we just don't do that, then we have all these people that won't want to be here or do this or whatever. So this is kind of interesting. So remember, let us remember that pastors and elders and church leaders, those leading our youth and teaching our children. Can I tell you something? If you think about who's in the nursery, you think about who's leading Awana right now and these different classes and who's standing in the pulpit and who's teaching a home Bible fellowship, they are prime A targets for the enemy to take pops at. How are you praying for them? Because that's in part what we're talking about. Galatians 6:6 says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. In context, I mean, that means everything, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, even physically. Are you sharing those things? So just consider, how is God calling you to encourage and support your pastors or ministry leaders in a particular church? How are you doing with that? And then with that, that kind of wraps all of this up. We can look at that outline one more time as I close this out. So the outline of 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Yeah, I got the question, but I don't think we have time to go through all of those. So remember, God's word is to be preached or proclaimed in light of a coming judgment of eschatology. It is to be preached as exhortation. This is God's word. We have a message from the King. It is to be preached expediently, that we have to get out there and communicate it. We should desire to see it be effectual, that it actually accomplishes God's purpose, that we do it as essential. It's the only thing we have. There's nothing else. There's nothing better to proclaim. And then we endure. We will keep pressing on as we work through these things together. So with that, let me close in a word of prayer. And if you'd like to share and interact a little bit, that'd be fine. But it's just with the time, I want to make sure we wrap up in a timely fashion. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these challenges from your word. We thank you that they speak to us as a congregation. They speak to us as individuals. They speak to those who are pastors and elders and ministry leaders. There's not one of us who is left out of this equation, that we are to be a people of the book and a people who long to know your word better so that we might share it more faithfully. Because we do know this, there's no faithful living for Christ unless we are faithful with and to the word of God. So thank you for these lessons. Help us apply them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.